So I've got any number of things going on in my life right now that I wouldn't choose. One of the more trivial happened last night. I sprained my right knee. Now, I wasn't playing basketball. I wasn't playing tennis. I wasn't going for a run. I was putting my feet up on the ottoman to watch an episode of Monk. So, as TJ said, welcome to your 50s, but... So if you see me a little bit gimpy up here, that's what's going on. So cultural changes in the U.S. over these last 50 years or so have really pushed Christianity toward the margins of accepted norms. The abolition of prayer in public schools, the sexual revolution, no-fault divorce, legalized abortion, and particularly an increasingly pluralistic and relativistic culture have left Christians feeling like they no longer have a prominent place in the public square. In rare instances, Christians have suffered civil and criminal legal challenges for their beliefs. And that's left some of us with the perception that we are, as Christians, are a persecuted minority in an increasingly hostile culture. But while our country does seem to be trending in that direction, I do think we tend to exaggerate the severity of our situation. There are many Christians in this country. We're privileged to live in a democracy where those numbers translate into a significant amount of power. And at present, we have constitutional protections, wealth, political influence. A lot of our government leaders even share our faith. I think we all see an erosion of that situation, so a lot of us are concerned. But it is very humbling for me to look out into the rest of the world and to observe the overt and violent persecutions that our brothers and sisters in Christ are suffering right now, not in some imagined future. In recent days, I'm sure that a lot of you have read about a religious purge taking place in Algeria. Algeria is on the northern coast of Africa, just across the Mediterranean from Spain and France. You might not know that the area that we now call Algeria was once a Christian region. And it actually produced a lot of significant leaders in the church, most notably Augustine of Hippo. He was from the area that we now call Algeria. But the Arab invasions of the 7th century served to eliminate most of that Christian community and replaced it with the Muslim faith that's prevalent today. Imagine for a moment what it must have been like to be a Christian in that 7th century in Algeria, or what we now call Algeria. Your culture had been Christian for hundreds of years, and your cities were filled with magnificent churches. You had a rich tradition of Christian scholars and resource libraries and schools. And then the rumors start coming of this army from the east, conquering all of it, all in its past, and forcing vanquished people to adopt a hostile and unforgiving new faith. No doubt you fell to your knees and you prayed for deliverance, you prayed for military victory, but it doesn't come. Instead, your cities are sacked, your people are enslaved, and those who don't convert are put to the sword. The same story played out across the formerly Christian areas in Judea, the entirety of North Africa, southern Spain, the Balkan region in Europe. Even the surviving seat of the Roman Empire, Constantinople, fell to Muslim armies in 1453. That press into Europe continued, and the tide didn't really turn until Christian armies defeated the Ottomans at the gates of Vienna in 1683. In historic terms, it's not that long ago. Well, today, the tiny Christian population of Algeria is being persecuted again. Last week, the government, not some splinter militant group, but the government itself closed down three churches, including two of the largest churches in the country. And those who protested that were arrested. The doors of the churches were sealed with wax, and they were posted with notices stating that they could no longer host religious services. Imagine if that were to happen here. And these things didn't happen in the middle of the night. They came during worship services. They drug out the worshipers. They beat those who resisted, sealed the doors. Imagine that happening at Apostles. There are only about 45 churches in Algeria, and so far at least 15 have been shut down. There is a government agency in Algeria that's tasked with regulating non-Muslim religions, and they're supposed to review, approve, certify other religious bodies, but it's a sham. It never meets, and it's never once approved a congregational body since 1996 when it was formed. Salah Shala, I'm sure I'm mispronouncing his name, is the head of the Protestant churches in Algeria. He's a pastor of one of the largest churches, and he said this: May everyone know that we have been beaten and abused, including our sisters too, in our own premises, for one reason only, our Christian faith. And because that's the cause of our pain, we're proud of it. Algeria is but one of many countries where Christians today are being intensely persecuted. And many scholars would say this is the most intense season of persecution in our history right now, today, in the 21st century. But these people are enduring their persecution with the same defiant joy that Paul displays in today's passage. What if Christian hope and joy hinged on earthly circumstances? What if that's what it depended on? It would certainly have died at the fall of Constantinople in 1453. What a dark time that must have seemed. And if not then, in the conquest of North Africa in 700, or the fall of Jerusalem in 637, or the death of Paul in 67, or the crucifixion of Jesus in 33. And yet the church continues, and Jesus still lives and reigns. Why do I mention this? I think it's because we, particularly as American Christians, have a false expectation for earthly comfort and political victory in this life. While the church has experienced great seasons of prosperity and earthly power, those are never the things that have sustained the church. What sustains the true church is the power of the Holy Spirit manifested in men like Paul and Salah Shalah, who have defined their ambition as the advance of the gospel and have derived their joy from the fact that Jesus lives and reigns and that they will spend their eternity with him. Leading into this passage, Paul has described these challenges presented by rival preachers whose their motivation for teaching was to increase the weight of his chains. They were motivated by selfish ambition. They wanted to make his imprisonment worse. What could be more hurtful than your professed brothers in Christ preaching in such a way that is designed to increase your suffering? But Paul rejoices nevertheless. He says, because whether from false motives or true, the gospel is preached. And to start today's passage, he says again to emphasize that, yes, and I will rejoice. I have rejoiced, I am rejoicing, I will rejoice, because the gospel is being preached. There's a defiance in this. There's a defiance against the worldly systems that sought to drain him of his joy and his peace. There's a defiance against the great enemy who seeks to silence the gospel. There's defiance against the circumstances that were tempting him toward despair. That's why my nickname for this series is Defiant Joy. Christian joy is resilient in the face of these challenging circumstances. This was only possible for Paul because he loved Jesus more than he loved his own comfort. It was possible only because he didn't place his faith in men or in the hope of changed circumstances, but in an eternal God. This is not the mindset of someone with a tepid half-belief, a comfortable cultural belief, something he did to sort of pacify himself and have an emotional uplift once a week. This is a mindset of someone who had a true, confident, and resilient belief in the risen Jesus as his Lord. Some have suggested that Paul had hope because of his anticipated deliverance from jail. I think, as you all remember, Paul is writing this letter to the Philippian Christians sitting in jail, most likely in Rome. And he uses the word here, the Greek word soteria. That word can be translated as either deliverance or salvation. So consequently, some teachers have looked at this passage and they say, well, when Paul says, this will turn out for my deliverance, that Paul is saying, this will result in my victorious deliverance from prison. And that particular translation of that passage translates nicely into sort of the prosperity gospel of, well, as long as I'm confident enough in my changed circumstances, then I can declare it and it will be so. But that's really difficult to square with a statement later in the passage that Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, no doubt, Paul also prayed for literal deliverance, but that's not where he placed his confidence. He knew that deliverance from jail was a possibility because he'd experienced that before multiple times. In fact, we talked in the first session about his first visit to Philippi and how he was arrested and he was miraculously released from prison because of divine intervention, an earthquake. A lot of scholars, most scholars, in fact, believe that Paul was released from the imprisonment from which he's writing this letter, and that it was that after that release, he wrote the book of Titus, or the letter to Titus, and that it was during his subsequent imprisonment that he wrote 2 Timothy and was ultimately executed. But earthly deliverance was not the core of Paul's hope, nor was expectation of release from jail the source of Paul's joy. If we're to experience the same sort of resilient joy that Paul exhibits in Philippians, or that our brothers and sisters around the world can experience in the midst of their persecutions, then we cannot place our hope in things not promised. We must place our hope only in the things that are sure to be fulfilled. So if Paul wasn't asking for prayer that he'd be delivered from prison, why was he asking for prayer? Back to our Algerian brethren, Denise Godwin of International Media Ministries, she's been involved with the Algerian Christians, she said, when you talk to people who are persecuted or have lived through it, they don't say, pray that I escape it. They say, pray that I am strong. This is why Paul asked for prayer. He knows that his body is weak, and in his weakness, he might stumble. It's difficult for any of us to predict how we might react to torture, imprisonment, deprivation, any sort of suffering. So he writes, It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. In the West, we sometimes make a false distinction between mind and body. Paul knew that his faithfulness or his lack of faithfulness would be manifested in his body, which was frail. So he requests prayer for courage so that he would not be ashamed. So many of our fears as Christians have to do with this body on so many levels. Just one example is that we see florists, bakers, therapists threatened with loss of their businesses because they won't toe the current cultural line. And we think, well, if the culture continues to turn, how might that affect my livelihood or my children's livelihood? Where will I live? What will I do? What will I eat? Well, Paul isn't praying here that he won't be challenged, but that he will have the courage to withstand the challenge and not be ashamed. This is because Paul's highest ambition is not that he prosper in his circumstances, but that Christ be honored, whether in his life or in his death. So in this, Paul welcomes the challenges because it is in his reaction to these very challenges that Christ will be glorified. Men, hear me. Hear this challenge. I'm challenging myself. Do we pray as earnestly that we will live so as to honor Christ as we pray that we will avoid persecution? Where's the earnestness of our prayer? Where's the driving force of our prayer? Is it that we will honor Christ in the midst of our challenges, or that we just won't have them? In the midst of Paul's confidence and defiance, he knew that he was not sufficiently strong in his flesh to endure the trial. He knew this. He does not extol his personal powers of perseverance, but instead he says, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. This raises some of those interesting theological questions, and I cannot provide you with a reasoned explanation of the interaction between God's sovereignty and our prayer. I can't answer the question, well, if the Philippian Christians didn't pray for Paul, would he still have been able to endure? But this much I can say with confidence. The Bible calls upon us to pray without ceasing, to pray with confidence and belief, and to cast all of our cares upon God. The Bible reports innumerable stories where God answers and responds to prayer, seems to be influenced by prayer. And I know that when I have people praying earnestly for me, that God has sustained me in supernatural ways. I know that in praying for others, I share their burdens and I draw upon the power of God to provide for them in their troubles. And I know that my very best parenting has not come through books or brilliant ideas or through fleshly effort, but through prayer. But prayer is not in itself what is effective. This is another place where the prosperity people go wrong. This is if their words, their summoning is what has the power. Prayer is effective because it is a plea, it is a communication to the true and living God. the Spirit of Jesus Christ, as Paul describes it here. Paul knew that this combination of the prayers of the people and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ would turn out for his deliverance, whether in his life or in his death. Another thing that Paul drew on that's not immediately obvious from a reading of the text, but after some study becomes apparent, is that Paul was also deriving comfort from God's word in this moment. There is the Greek version of the Old Testament that was available to Paul and his contemporaries at the time. Some people call it the LXX or the Septuagint. And that was where they would read the Old Testament. Well, if you compare Job 13:13 through 18 in that version to Paul's writing here, there's a parallel in the words that he uses and in a sentence structure. Well, in that passage, Job says, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him. I know that I will be vindicated." Both the Greek wording and the circumstances parallel each other. Paul must have consciously derived comfort from the course of Job's life. Paul's life had, in fact, taken much the same course. When nothing made sense to Job and everyone else opposed him, he still said he claimed his salvation because he knew that he was just. Paul knew that he was justified and would stand before God and be vindicated. That was their hope. Even though God slay me, even though I die, even though everything may seem to fall apart here, I know I'm going to stand before the throne of God and I'm going to be justified. And in that, I rejoice because that is an internal, unchangeable thing. I am convinced that Paul's ability to experience joy and to maintain his passion for honoring Jesus in his imprisonment was the result of his previous suffering. James writes, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." The testing of your faith produces endurance. The ability to endure does not come from virtues that are cultivated in a cloistered environment. Those words are too big. We don't get better at enduring by having a soft life with no challenges. That's not where it comes from. It doesn't come from a cloistered environment any more than the ability to run a marathon comes from resting on the couch, although you can injure yourself that way. To develop the ability to endure the great trial, we must begin by enduring the smaller ones. Just like distance running, the climax of training at shorter distance is not a great rest, but a great test that pushes us to the absolute limits of endurance. Now, you're probably thinking, I don't want that. I don't want to endure a bunch of small trials so that I can endure a big trial. Well, no one necessarily wants that. No one would choose that. I was out because of another trial. My wife had, in the midst of tremendous stress, two Sundays ago, she had stroke-like symptoms, and we were getting ready for church, and suddenly she couldn't see. She was in the middle of putting on her makeup. I had to rush her to the hospital to do CT scans. So consequently, we missed R.T. Kendall's sermon, but I watched it last night. And it was a brilliant sermon, I thought. And he was saying, well, if I gave you two options, walk down this aisle if you want me to pray so that you have anointing, walk down this aisle and you'll have suffering if you want anointing. You know, where are people going to walk? It's not something we generally choose. And it's not something that we're going to want, except that we cultivate that driving passion that our desire, our longing is not our own comfort, but to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. You might be thinking, I don't really want to endure any trials, big or small. I want to feel comfortable, secure, confident, and confident that my comfort and security will continue. Well, you can pursue that in this life, and a lot of people do. In fact, some people dress that type of life up and call it a devoutly spiritual pursuit. But that's the attitude of the world, not the attitude of the Christian who sees in an eternal perspective. The attitude of the Christian should be an altogether different thing. This is why giants of the faith emerge from and continue to endure great trials. Their reward will come, and it will be a great reward that far outshines anything this world has to offer. It is impossible to live an effective and Christ-honoring life unless we believe this. I'm going to say that again. Their reward, the giants of the faith who have endured suffering, their reward will be a great reward that far outshines anything that the world has to offer, and it's impossible for us to live an effective and Christ-honoring life unless we believe that. Without that belief, all trials just lead to disappointment and discouragement and ultimately to despair. Right now, today, I'm enduring a great trial. It's the greatest of my life so far, and it's not my sprained knee. I've had plenty of those. This trial has lasted for years and is likely to last for years more. I have cried more in recent months than I have since I was a young child. It is hard for me to keep it together many days. I have wondered what God is doing. I have felt abandoned by Him at times, and I have felt so overwhelmed that the thought of working a full day or preparing a lesson for the hub seemed impossible. The fact that I'm able to do any of these things is no testament to me, but to the prayers of my brothers and to the power of God. I don't know how or when this trial ends, or if it will end before my time on this earth, but I rejoice, and yes, I will rejoice. I will rejoice because I know that God is good, that He is sovereign, and that He has saved me and prepared a place for me. I know that I will sit with Him in the heavenly places for eternity. So in defiance against my circumstances, in defiance against what the world would say is the suffering that should crush me, I will say these things, I will believe these things, and I'll continue to walk forward in those things. I have committed my family to God, and because of this, I know that nothing happening in my life right now is without divine purpose and intended ultimately for His glory. And I didn't write this down, but I'll tell you, one great temptation I have in the midst of this is my glory. It's foreseeing some end of this where someone else tells us testimony about how faithful Steve was, how faithful Dad was in this. And I reject that. I don't want my glory. I want God's glory. I want things that will endure. My prayer this morning is that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whatever the outcome of this trial. Without prayer and the power of God, I know that is impossible because my body's frail. I'm weak. I'm tired. I don't have enough money. I don't have enough stamina. I don't have enough intelligence. I don't have enough anything. So I call out for the power of God, and that's when you experience the power of God, and your faith grows, and your capacity to endure grows. Just as Paul did, I both request and thank you for your prayers this morning. I have a very practical nugget this morning. I mentioned the trials of the Algerian church, and that's only one example of the current sufferings that our brothers and sisters in Christ are enduring around the world. Most of you probably know Joshua Youssef has founded a ministry devoted to helping these suffering siblings, and that's who they are. These are our brothers and sisters. They live in exotic cultures. They speak different languages. They may worship in ways that look different than the way we do it, but these are our brothers and sisters in Christ, every bit as much as us sitting here. Check out the webpage for Help the Persecuted. Become educated as the current sufferings of our brethren. Add them to your prayers and consider making a gift to them. Paul thanked the Philippians for a physical gift that helped in the midst of his suffering. A lot of Paul's ministry, as you read his letters, was to collect money to bring to the suffering churches in Jerusalem. This is a real thing that brothers and sisters are supposed to be doing for each other. But if nothing else, a few minutes on that webpage might help to correct some of the spiritual myopia that we can so often have in the midst of our own sufferings. And with that, TJ's presented some great questions for us at the table.